Okay, if you'll turn to chapter 27. This chapter here is a continuation of the coming kingdom that God will reign supreme and we will be with him. Israel will be acknowledging their Messiah, Jesus Christ, someday, one day. And it begins out in that day. In verse 1, it says, "In that day the Lord, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent." Leviathan, that twisted serpent. "And he will slay the reptile that is in the sea." Now, this brings us back to the theme of Isaiah 24 through 27 in general, the day when the kingdom of the Messiah ultimately triumphs and rules. That's in our future. Now, I want to talk a little bit about symbolism in Scripture. I haven't taken the time really to teach the idea of symbolism, and so I just want to say a few things about it. And there's some comments from some commentaries that I have jotted down here, and I want to read them to you. We're talking about the millennium period, and come with a great sword, it says. He comes with a great sword, and he will punish Leviathan, and in fact, he will slay him, it says there in verse 1. Well, first of all, some make the connection between Leviathan and ancient myths of the nations near Israel. The language used here, and in other, there's actually three or four other places that Leviathan is mentioned. It draws on mythology. But this need should not be a problem for us, because we can look at Scripture and understand that mythology is something they used and they talked about in their day, just like there's mythology today. Writers rather of Scripture or otherwise frequently use illustrative material, drawing that material from a wide variety of sources. Nature, for one thing. History, mythology even, as we're talking, and also literature. We see a lot of poetic literature in the Bible. The use of mythology here simply shows that Isaiah and his readers knew the mythological stories of their time. Leviathan. Not that they believed him, but they knew that the others believed, other people believed in that mythology. If a modern historian referred to a fierce and aggressive nation, for instance, as a great dragon, and we will see this in Revelation a lot, would his readers assume that he believed in the object of these types of creatures? No, not necessarily at all. The term Leviathan, as used here, is a chaotic monster that was destroyed by Baal in a Canaanite creation myth. That's where the Leviathan originally came from. It's a Canaanite creation myth. And he was destroyed by the god Baal. The term Leviathan may be applied figuratively to monstrous enemies of Israel also, and also of God. While there is an illustrative element here, Isaiah may be more literal than many would like to admit. If Satan could manifest himself as a serpent, listen, this is just logic. If Satan can manifest himself as a serpent to Eve in the Garden of Eden, why not also manifest himself as a dreadful sea dragon, as we see here? We know that Leviathan is identified with a serpent. We know that Leviathan is resisting God. He's fleeing, he's twisting, has the idea of coiling as if it were ready to strike. We know that Leviathan is connected with the sea. And we know that Leviathan's destiny is to be destroyed by the Lord. That's what it says here. The Leviathan term is used in four other places that I know of in Scripture, twice in Job, twice in Psalms. As I mentioned in Genesis 3, Satan came as a serpent. Here it seems that he is a sea serpent and what we would know as a dragon. In Revelation 13, and one of the reasons I bring this up so deep on this particular verse with Leviathan is that we are going to be going into Revelation pretty soon, and there's a lot of symbolism there. And a lot of people struggle with that because they'll read into it something that isn't there. But symbolism has its place in Scripture. Revelation 13, 1 through 4 describes the emergence of Antichrist as a dragon coming up out of the sea. So I think that we're pretty comfortable in saying that this verse, verse 1, is talking about the Lord slaying Satan in the millennial times with the word of his mouth, the word of God spoken. So going on in verse 2, in that day sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. You know, a vineyard of red wine speaks of abundance, speaks of fruitfulness, bounty, joy. What a contrast to this, as the vineyard was mentioned in Isaiah 5. Remember when we were talking about that, we had the song of the vineyard? But it was like a dirge. You know, it was a, boy, they were not doing so well. But here it's the opposite. The vineyard was Israel, and God was going to bring judgment in Isaiah 5 against them because she hadn't brought forth fruit. But here, we're in the millennial period. We're in the millennium, and there is an abundance of fruit. So what's the difference? Well, the difference is the Lord keeps the vineyard of Israel with special care. In the millennial, that coming kingdom age, after the tribulation period, when Jesus Christ comes back, he will keep the vineyard. He cares for it. He waters it. He protects it. He guards it constantly against all enemies, forcing them to make peace with him and his vineyard. That is all ahead for Israel. It's all ahead for you and I. Although we will come back as the church, the body of Christ, Israel has a special place in the millennial also. So going on to verse 4 there, fury is not in me who would set briars and thorns against me in battle. I would go through them. I would burn them together or let them take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me and he shall make peace with me. You know, fury is not in me, says the Lord. If you try and keep me out with the briars and the thorns, I'll just break through them because he says, I love you. God is so protective of that love towards us. I hope you know that tonight. That no matter what decisions you make, no matter what position you may get yourself in, God will still come crashing in. As it says here, he'll go through briars and thorns to get at you, to save you, to protect you. We have the mistaken idea that God is really angry, though. Many times I talk to people that have no relationship, they feel, with God because he's so angry with them for all the wrong that they have done, all the anger he rightly feels towards humanity, though, was dealt with. Where? On the cross. God poured out his wrath towards mankind on the cross. He dealt with that. We're living in the day of grace where God looks at us through the blood and the work of his Son. If we will just embrace and receive that, we can be at peace with God. We don't have to hide from an angry God. He's not angry with us. He's not at all. He loves us. We can only be fruitful when we take hold of the strength of the Lord. When I try to be fruitful on my own, when I try to do things that are beyond my reach, I get frustrated. But then when I come back to the Lord and do it through His strength, boy, the joy abounds. What we really have is a weakness outside of His strength. And it goes on in verse 6, those who come, He shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. You know, is God as hard on Israel as He is on her enemies? No, He's not. For the enemies are destroyed ultimately. God doesn't destroy Israel. Although there's some horrific things that Israel has gone through. World War II would be one of them. This verse 6 will be ultimately fulfilled in the kingdom of the Messiah. But if we yield to the care of the Lord right now, today, if any Jew would accept Jesus as their Messiah, right now, today, God has an abundant life to offer you and me. Anybody that would say yes to Jesus, He has a plan and He has an abundant life. John 10:10 tells us that He will come in and He will begin today that abundant life that He intends for us. Verse 7 says, has He struck Israel as He struck those who struck Him? Or has He been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by Him? In measure, by sending in it away, you contended with it. He removes it by His rough wind in the day of the east wind. You know, this verse poses a question that has been partially answered already in the book of Isaiah. Why does God judge Israel more than other nations? Well, light creates a responsibility, doesn't it? Israel had the responsibility to take the gospel, take the salvation plan to the world. In view of the fact that Israel had more light, her sin was blacker and her punishment was greater. But God will not destroy the nation, Israel, as He did with others, because He is using Israel as His chosen people to work through. Jesus is the center of the church. He's the head of the church. He's the Son of God. He's, as He referred to Himself, the Son of Man. He is also a Jew. Therefore, verse 9, by this the iniquity of Jacob will be covered, and this is all the fruit of taking away his sin. When He makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust, wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. You know, to me, this is a very powerful word spoken by the prophet that is saying that the iniquity, that is the sin of the nation Israel, will be taken away by who? God. The iniquity and the sin of the nation Israel will be dealt with, taken away by God. You see, even after they had gone to the altars of their other gods, it would be God that would grind those altars, according to this verse here, that He would grind those altars up, beaten to dust. The wooden images and the incense would not stand either. Why? Because God will crush them. It is a jealous God. Listen, it is a jealous God that we serve that loves Israel, and He loves you and I today. And He is a jealous God in our lives. We're covered by the blood, and He will cleanse us from all sin today. And it will be the blood of Jesus that will cleanse away Israel's sin also. God is not done with Israel. those that would teach such a thing should be ashamed of themselves. They're not reading the Bible. And so he goes on there in verse 10, yet the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire. For it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. You know, the cities that are meant for man, as it says in these verses, are out to be man's fortified place with God on the outside and man on the inside. Man has always done that. You know, he thinks he can build high walls, thick walls. He can protect himself, and yet he never lifts his eyes, never lifts his heart, his prayers to God. And yet those walls always crumble, just like Jericho. And how did those walls crumble? By the word of God. This is the terrible judgment against the city of man here, these two verses. The city of man, which really is another phrase for the world system. We want the favor of the Lord. We long for His favor, don't we? But the world's system, the cities of man, the citizens of the city of man will be shown no favor because they're godless. The world system is godless. And it shall come to pass in that day, verse 12, that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day. The great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. So, this again is the future. In that day, it says, and always when you see that term, in that day, it's speaking of a future event. Those of you that are Bible students, it is always in that day speaks of the day that hasn't come yet. The Lord will gather the people of Israel from all corners of the earth. Listen, 1948, a lot of people want to look to that and say that was the gathering, but it was not. Listen, there are more Jews in New York City than there is in Israel. There are many Jews yet to be gathered. This hasn't been fulfilled. If you believe in the interpretation, the inspiration of Scripture, the literal interpretation and inspiration that is given here, there is no way to explain this away. God is going to regather His people in the kingdom to come. He's going to regather the Jews in the kingdom to come. In the 20th chapter of Isaiah, we saw that the Assyrians and the Egyptians would join with the Jews in Jerusalem. Remember that when we talked about it? They'll join in Jerusalem to worship the Lord in the kingdom. Those Arabs, they're not getting along right now, are they? They're not buddies. In fact, there's rioting in the streets right now tonight in Egypt. The Arabs are not a friend of the Jew tonight, but they will be one day. And they'll acknowledge Jehovah, and they'll worship Him with Israel. What a day that's going to be. Let's get right into chapter 28. This chapter begins another section in this book of Isaiah. It's an 8-chapter section. We're not going to study them all tonight. Starts in 28, it'll conclude in chapter 35. It's mostly directed to the southern kingdom of Judah. That would be the two southern tribes, the ones from Jerusalem on down, Benjamin and Judah. But it will start out, this chapter here in particular starts out with Ephraim, which is the really a common name for the 10 northern tribes of Israel, because they were the largest tribe. This was a preview of the coming future day, but it was to be a warning to the southern kingdom of Judah. All of these things should be warnings to us too. How God works, or how man goes before us, we should take heed and learn from them. We should learn from history, but history will tell you that we don't learn. Nations don't learn. The first part of this was fulfilled when Salmaneser, the king of Assyria, invaded Ephraim, or the 10 northern tribes of Israel, in 721 BC. That's a very important historian documented date. In 721 BC, Salmaneser, king of Assyria, overthrew the 10 northern tribes and captured them. And they have never come back together. They were dispersed and they've never been heard of since. Woe to the king, or crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees. He eats it up while it is still in his hand. Let's talk about these things. I believe that the history of Israel shows us they had a problem with drunkenness. Many times it's referred to, but here specifically says that Ephraim were a bunch of drunkards. Isaiah is going to address the drunkard in Israel. Now, Ephraim's trouble, it says, was with wine. Once a beautiful flower, it says there. Now, in Israel's day, they were fading fast. They were proud, as he says, and they were pompous, no doubt due to partly to the fact that they were overcome with wine. Drunkenness is addressed in many passages in the Bible, and it is something that is shameful and a result of disobedience to God. I wouldn't have time enough to address it in Scripture. There are many references, but just take one. Proverbs 23, 29 through 35 speaks to this. And also, one very important Scripture, in 1 Corinthians 6:10, it warns that those that are drunkards, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's serious. And please, don't look at drunkenness as something that just our society has a problem with. It's very serious. Our society pays a very terrible price for drunkenness. The direct effect on the drunkard is bad enough, but the extended costs are staggering. People don't look at these stats. And every time I get the opportunity, I teach about it, because I think that it needs to be something that we deal with in America. Yearly in the United States, alcohol is responsible for almost 100,000 deaths, 25,000 by drunk drivers alone. 6 million non-fatal injuries a year, and more than 100 billion in economic losses, such as unemployment, loss of productivity. Drunkenness is behind many other crimes too. Crimes and sins. Many drunkards either commit violent or sexual crimes, and they become victims, violent or sexual crimes. 75% of men and 55% of women involved in date rape situations had been drinking or taking drugs that just before the attack. The FBI, listen to this, the FBI says that 50% of all rapes involve alcohol. That's one out of every two. Drunkenness is heavily promoted in our culture, and advertising often targets young people, recruiting them to a future of heavy drinking. The average television viewer sees 90,000 incidents of drinking on TV by age 21, and that's a very conservative estimate. 100,000 beer commercials. We got Super Bowl weekend coming up. You think there will be a few of those? 100,000 beer commercials by the age 18. Many of the commercials use cute animals, or they'll use upbeat music, or they'll use very pretty women to appeal to young audiences. Notice that drunkenness is connected to pride here in this verse, in these verses. Drunkards are involved in self-centered lives. They see nothing but what is going on in their lives. The drunkard needs to know that God is stronger than the drunkard, though. God is stronger than the drunkard. Stronger than the power of alcohol. Stronger than anything. And how do I know that? Because I was a drunkard at one time in my life. And I know He heals. I know He changes hearts. I know that He can take an addiction and turn it around. If the drunkard is powerless to stop his drinking, God has the power to help him stop. Or He has the power to judge him. I deal with many alcoholics in jail. I deal with many alcoholics in prison. I've dealt with them in my family. The only way to set a person free of alcoholism or drunkenness is to turn his heart over to the Lord. And I have met many great ex-alcoholics that know the Lord and has been used powerfully by God. It can be done, but it takes His help. In verse 5, in that day the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of His people, for a spirit of justice to him who sets in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Oh, I love this. Sometimes when we see the faded glory that comes from sins like drunkenness, or you can put anything in there, but since that's in context of the chapter here, we can grow discouraged and we can grow depressed, can't we? When we see even our own body, our own spirit, being faded of its glory. But even if all the glory of man fades because of disobedience and sin, God's glory remains. It never changes, does it? When we are completely unglorified because of the wreckage of sin, we can set our focus on the glory of the Lord. It's never too late. I've talked to many a toothless, wrinkled, aged way before their years, and seen God's glory in their face. When our glory has faded because of our sin, we may lose our judgment and we may lose our discernment too. But then we can receive them from the Lord. When we come to that place, that final rung of our control, our strength, when we give it over to the Lord, when we're at our bottom and we look up, then His glory takes over. We may lose our strength and ability to fight, but God, that which we can receive from God is just the right place to be. And he goes on, but they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priests and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment, for all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. Wow. He's a little rough on drinking here in this section, isn't he? Notice that it was the prophets and the priests, the religious ones, that had a problem with wine also. You remember a couple of guys by the name of Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron. In Exodus 30, verse 9, it gave a very clear, that scripture gives a very clear instruction on what fire could be offered on the altar. But these two, they grabbed their fire pots, full of joy and overwhelmed, grabbed their fire pots, grabbed what scripture says is strange fire, and they took it to the altar, and it cost them their lives. And in Leviticus 10:9, it says clearly, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation. Apparently, these two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, were drinking. They were disobedient to the Lord's commands. And it cost them their lives. Drunkenness leads to this kind of disgrace, really. This is because of the way alcohol works, you see. Alcohol is a depressant. It loosens people because it depresses their self-control. Their wisdom changes. Their balance changes, literally, along with their judgment. Many a woman and men are very, very sorry for the events that take place under the influence of alcohol. Whom will he teach knowledge, verse 9? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. What these people were into was the same thing that's happening today in our churches. Verses 9 and 10, they portray the sarcastic reaction these Judean leaders had to say to Isaiah's words. Isaiah was a prophet that spoke God's word. He wasn't ashamed for it, and he was very obedient to God for it. They were tired of Isaiah's strictness, and they were tired of his reoccurring application of God's laws. That's also the case in 2 Timothy 4:3, where we read that in the last days, believers will have itching ears, wanting to hear new doctrine. As a safeguard, strange doctrine, as a safeguard against strange doctrine that will lead us into error, we must, listen, it's really important today, especially, that we read and study God's word line by line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. We must learn the word, amen? I like that part, here a little, there a little. Sometimes it's only a little bit that I get, you know, and you just set it aside. For today, that's all God gave me. Tomorrow, who knows? But we take it line by line. We don't get discouraged. We don't put it down and say, don't understand that, what's the use? Little by little. Verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. You know, if the simple, straightforward message is rejected, God will find another way to communicate to the hard-hearted. How does he do that? It says there, for stammering lips, another tongue. Well, those unusual messengers will bring harsh reality to the Israelites. They will be whipped into shape. They will be told to do the things that they don't want to do. They'll be forced. God uses Israel's enemies, just as he will use an enemy in our life, to correct us, to bring us back. The message of rest and deliverance will be rejected, it says here. But it wasn't the fault of the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. It is a verse by verse, straight teaching that is simple. I love this section. Kay Arthur and her precepts took this section and just built upon it. Those of us that teach verse by verse, Calvary Chapels, and there's some others that teach it simply, just verse by verse, and expanding on what that verse means. And Isaiah here, he takes the taunt of the drunkards. You know, they're taunting. They're kind of, oh, yeah, we've heard all that before. You know, they make it into a rhyme. God's messengers are to present all of God's word faithfully, not skipping anything, and to present it simply. Amen? Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, verse 14, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. They're simply saying here, you're crazy, Isaiah. You're full of it. We have made agreements. We have figured it out ourselves. We have covenants. We have talked to the Syrians, and the Syrians are going to protect us, and we're going to band together. And by the way, you, Judah, if you'd come with us, we'd be able to defeat these Assyrians that are coming. We've got it all planned out. We have alliances. Our future is secure, they were saying. But the Lord clearly said that alliances don't work. They wouldn't work. They believed they were above being taken captive. And many today in America have this same view. Oh, not us. We're the greatest power on earth outside of God. That will somehow will work it out. You know, the economy isn't going to crash. It'll get worked out. We have very smart people, we say. We have made lies our refuge. Did you see that part there? We've made lies our refuge. Oh. Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act harshly. Now, I want to remind you, this was written somewhere around 750 B.C. 750 years before Christ was even born. 2,750 years or so since we sat here in this room studying it. And yet, this verse that I just read to you is quoted in Luke, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 1 Peter. It speaks, of course, of Jesus Christ. It's God's work. We're unable to provide the right kind of foundation for our own lives, aren't we? I've tried. You've tried. We've all tried to lay the foundation that we like, you know, the right stones in the right places. But then we get frustrated as we look at our foundation and it's just nothing. It's rocky. It's shaky. In fact, in many cases, built on sand. But not God's foundation. We're asked to behold God's foundation. We're asked to behold God's foundation. We're asked to appreciate it. And we're asked to wonder at it even. And we're asked to value it and build upon it. And he goes on, also I will make justice the measuring line, verse 17, and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and by night it will be a terror just to understand the report. For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. He says there, you're making these agreements to protect yourselves from the coming Assyrian invasion. And Isaiah warns them, and he says, but the bed you're making is too short. In other words, your preparations will fall short. Only God can properly protect us for the future, because He is the future. Have you ever gone to a hotel or a motel and found that the covers on the bed were not quite long enough? You crawl into bed there, they don't come up to your neck. You pull on them and they come up to your neck and then your feet are sticking out. Have you ever slept in a short bed where your feet hang over? I know Bob probably has. Hang over the edge and you have to prop your head up, you know. You can't fit in the bed and you can't sleep. You got to lay at an angle. That's not so good, is it? God says to these people, I am allowing you a short bed to listen up. The cover won't be quite long enough. Don't trust in your own ways. From then on, the judgment of God will come. It didn't come to Judah. Listen, it came to the northern tribes in 721 BC, and they were taken into captivity. But it did not come, judgment did not come to Judah for another 100 years. That's God's grace again. Giving them another 100 years before they were taken captive by Babylon. But eventually it did come. For the Lord, verse 21, will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now, therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. You know, the rulers of Jerusalem had to realize that fighting against God was always a losing proposition. And they're probably are people in this room, I know one of them is talking right now, that as you recognize fighting against God isn't worth it. It doesn't work. You never win. Finish this up here. Verse 23, give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does it not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin? Plant the wheat in rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place. For he instructs him in right judgment. His God teaches him. For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge. nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin. But the black cumin is beaten out with a stick and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever. Break it with his cartwheel or crush it with his horseman. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. This is a poem relating to the work of God as the work of a farmer. And he does that often in Scripture. A farmer doesn't only plow. He knows when to stop plowing and when to level the ground. I like seeing these big long machines with the big round wheels on them that goes along, levels the field. And I often scratch my head, why do they do that? Well, it's so that when it rains or when they irrigate that the water didn't run off or pool. And in here we get, this country, we get a little bit of rain. He uses different tools at different times and he works through them all together to produce them. We don't have to doubt or despair at what God is doing in our lives. He is in total control and he knows the right things to bring into our lives, just like the farmer. He knows when to work on us and when to just sit back and watch us in his wisdom. He ends here in this chapter 28. He ends with the same words as he used in chapter 9, verse 6 about the coming Messiah. And it gives us hope that God is perfect as we allow him to direct our lives. He's not trying to trick you tonight. He's able to give you the perfect answer, the perfect timing. All we have to do is depend on him, trust in him, turn to him, and pray.